Okay, this morning we'll be in page 15. We're just going to quickly review what we covered last week. This particular passage is one of the few places where it's really helpful to know a little bit about Greek. As I mentioned last week, there's a lot of prepositions in here, and sometimes the English prepositions don't quite match up with the Greek ones, and the translators have to pick the best that they can. And so the word for, as I mentioned last week, there's like 15 different definitions of for in English and 15 different words in Greek, so you can get the nuances. Here, this particular term is the reason and cause. So remember in the introductory section, he kind of concluded with, I want to come to Rome, but what's happened? Okay, I haven't been able to come. Been hindered for this reason and that reason, and he explains them. And then, as I mentioned last week, we don't know if this is a false charge that was leveled or whether this is simply something the Holy Spirit wanted in somewhere in the Scriptures. Is it possible to want to be ashamed of the gospel? Are there things in the gospel to be ashamed of?
No, I meant
almost.
Well, it depends on your faith. I mean, when the 10 spies went into the promised land and they looked at the people, what did they feel? They felt ashamed. They said, we feel like what? Like grasshoppers. How could they possibly feel like grasshoppers when God was behind them? Well, what do you need in order to not feel like grasshoppers?
Faith.
Okay, and same thing with the gospel. As I point out in the notes, if you had a chance to read them, in Romans 14, God actually chose what kind of things to put into the gospel.
Foolish
things. And so when the Greeks and the Romans hear the gospel, what do they say? Folly. Foolishness. Now, if you don't have much faith, what happens when you start preaching that folly and foolishness? It can have an impact on you. And I really believe this is where the things like the day-age problem arose, is because some people were ashamed of what Genesis actually taught, and so what did they do? They modified it so they didn't have to be ashamed of it. God did create the earth over ages, just like science says, because the word day in Genesis doesn't mean day. So that's how people deal with this. George?
I think sometimes we misuse the word foolish because these things that Paul says God used that were foolish were not really foolish in God's sight at all. But they're foolish because mankind thinks, well, why in the world would God do it that way?
Right. Yeah, and that, you know, quoting the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. So, yeah, it all depends on your perspective. But unfortunately, we live in this world, and we're trying to convert the people in this world, and how do they view it? They view it as foolishness. But if we are in God's realm, if we are godly and feeling that sense of godliness, then...
Incidentally, science proves Genesis 1, not disproves anyway.
Well, we know that. But we're out of step with everyone else. You go to any public school today, and what are you going to hear? Nonsense. Just pure nonsense. Have I seen another hand? Ken?
Yeah, I was just saying that, you know, it's probably getting to the point in this culture where you will be prosecuted for some of the beliefs in Christianity, like, you know, the man is the one that's supposed to be in control, and just there are things that they're getting, you know, very rabid about.
No, that's true.
You can be very, very,
the political winds are getting rather fierce, aren't they, in Chile. Okay, so Paul's not ashamed of this gospel, and the reason why, the word for again, the reason and cause, the reason I'm not ashamed is because the gospel is God's power. Now, there's several Greek words for power that have come into our language. We have the word dynamite, which is this word, and then we have the word energy, which is the other word. And one of them describes power that resides in a thing, and the other one describes power that comes from outside. So energy, like electricity, where's the power come from? Well, we don't really know, right? I mean, it's somewhere out there somewhere, but is it in the house? No, it has to come. But a battery or dynamite, where does it come from? It's self-contained. Do you need the fuse so that you can get it to blow up? No, you need to fuse so you've got time to
get away,
get out of there. So this is the power of God unto salvation. Now, there's various uses for power. If he said, I'm not ashamed of dynamite, for it is the power to blow up, whatever. I'm not ashamed of electricity because it is the power to generate all of our appliances. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power unto salvation. And so the power is being used for salvation. As I pointed out last week, the Greek word unto in this verse is the same word that is used between repent and be baptized, or excuse me, repent and be baptized unto the remission of your sins. So it means for the purpose of. So the gospel's purpose, the power that God has put into the gospel, the purpose of it is unto salvation. So Paul's theme, which he's going to develop in the next 8 chapters, is I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And then unto or to everyone who believes. So let me catch up here real quick. I need to look at something. Okay, yeah. So if we want salvation, raise your hand up, or you?
I was just going to say Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. That's how powerful this word is.
Yeah, and there's several analogies that God uses with that, isn't there? For as the rain comes down from the earth and doesn't just flow back to the sea, what does it do? It has the power to do what? Generate all the plant life. So also is the word that comes out of my mouth. Or 1 Thessalonians, where he says, I thank God because when you receive the word of God, you accepted it as the word of God, not as the word of men, which effectually works in you who believe. So many different symbols God uses to help us understand the nature of power and the nature of the power of the gospel. And so when we are baptized into Christ, does God exert power? Yeah, he talks about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's the analogy he uses in Colossians 2 and Romans 6 to describe what God does in baptism. Just as God raised Jesus from the dead, what did he do to us? He raised us from the dead. We were spiritually dead before we were baptized. So, to everyone who believes, the concept of faith, I mean, how often is it used in the Bible?
Often.
It's all the way through the scriptures. Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Only through faith can we unlock the power of the gospel. And so faith is like a switch. If you go into a house and the house is all wired and the power's there, but nothing's on, and you say, boy, this house is worthless. It doesn't have any power in it. What is somebody going to tell you? You've got to flip on a switch. And so the issue of the gospel, you have to believe it. And of course, as James points out in James chapter 2, what kind of faith are we talking about here?
Working faith.
A working faith. And this is where a lot of people in the denominations have really, really missed the entire point of what the gospel is designed and has been planned to accomplish. So the gospel, Paul couldn't be ashamed of it. None of us should be ashamed of it. It is the only means by which we can reach or have the power of God to be saved. You remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither in any other name is there salvation, for there is no other name given under man wherein we must be saved except who?
Jesus
Christ. And Jesus, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel Paul preached, the gospel that saved the Corinthians. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. Paul says that's the gospel. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And Paul makes this point. We get in chapter 4 where he talks about Abraham and how God used faith to save Abraham. Then he said the reason that God reckoned him righteous wasn't just for him. It was for us. Because if we believe God raised Jesus from the dead, we're manifesting the same quality of faith that Abraham did when he believed that God would give him a son. So God sees our unwavering conviction that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead as the reason why he will save us. Our salvation is based on faith, not based on works. Works are what? The manifestation of the faith. But the power that brings salvation is brought in by what? By the faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should boast. So the works that I do are the works of faith that are manifesting my faith. They're not my own personal works. And this is where we get into trouble. We're spending a lot of time on this when we get into the third chapter. Because this is where Martin Luther went wrong and steered most of the, it was obviously a response. Whenever you have an extreme position and you respond to it, what do you have to be careful of?
Going to the other extreme.
Okay, so what's Martin Luther fighting against? What is Tetzel out there preaching?
Works in the world.
If you put money into this pot, your parents will come out of purgatory right into heaven, or you can go commit adultery and hand this paper to the priest and you'll be forgiven. So what is Martin Luther a little incensed at what's going on in the Catholic Church? And so he goes to Rome and he goes before the Pope and he tells the Pope, look, we got this problem out here. Well, does the Pope know this problem's out there? He sent him. So he sent him home. It sent Luther home saying, look, you need to stop this. And so that's what he's responding to when he says we're saved by faith only. We're not saved by works. And when you're talking to the Catholics, is that true? Yeah, but that's where the problem was. He went to the other extreme. Brian?
Yeah, and speaking about faith, as you'll get into here in verse 17, where it talks about, you know, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, the just shall live by faith. You pair that with Hebrews 11:6, where it talks about without faith, it's impossible to please him. And that God rewards those who diligently seek after him. So what faith does for us is look at this righteousness that God has revealed. And by believing in it, we will aggressively or we will diligently seek after it. Right. And that's really what it's all about. And so, of course, we know that's where Paul is going here. But it all ties together, you know, with Hebrews and just showing the power of the gospel in that way. Because it transforms us in that. Through our faith, it causes us to desire to diligently seek the Lord.
Okay. That's exactly right. And we talk about this so much that this is almost like kindergarten talk, but so many people in the denominational world do not comprehend this. They cannot grasp it. And they've been taught and trained that we're saved by faith alone, and that it's God's grace that saves us. And if we put anything on what we've done, what are we deprecating or what are we minimizing? God's grace. So you can't put any of your salvation on us, because if you do, you're taking it away from God. Now, does God treat it like that? No. He says, it's all of me, but you've got to add on your part. Or it's not going to happen. Jeff?
Well, and not only do we encounter the faith only, but we also encounter a watered-down version of faith that is a one-time expression is sufficient. You know, accept Jesus as your personal Savior, say the sinner's prayer, etc.
Right.
And even within this verse, there's that little bitty hint, at least with the translation you used, believeth.
Right.
And I don't remember the exact terminology of the verb tense, but it's an ongoing kind of thing.
Yeah, and that's the problem sometimes with the newer translations. You lose a little bit of that, kind of like ye and you. I kind of like the ye and the you, because what is it telling you? Singular or
plural.
Sometimes it's important to know if it's a plural, because you're going to interpret it differently. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What is that? That me? Ye. That's the church. But in chapter 6, know you not that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now who are we talking about? It's about me. So sometimes it's important to do that. And the same thing, yeah, tenses are critical. And sometimes in the English, people tend to, I don't know, I guess we just get so used to it. I didn't learn grammar until I took Greek because you just, you know it. But you don't really know it is the problem. So, yes, it's a present, continuous action, as we saw so many times in John, 1 John. That tense meant something very important. So that has to be brought into the English. Okay, so Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So that's the theme of Romans, and that's what he's going to prove. That's going to be his proof. Chapters 1 through 3, he's going to prove that who could be saved without the gospel? No one, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then in chapter 3 at the end, he explains the power of God unto salvation by describing how under the Old Testament, no sins could be forgiven. How can they be forgiven under the New Testament? Because of the blood of Christ. Without the blood of Christ, there can be no remission. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews is all about? Without the shedding of blood, but the blood of bulls and goats could never
take away sin.
So he took away the first to establish the second. I've come to do your will, and you've given me a body, and this body will bring about the sacrifice that you need in order to bring remission of sins. So the power of an animal's soul is not enough. It had to be the soul of the Son of God. All right. To the Jew first and also the Greek on page 19. This is the third time that Paul will use, or the first of three times that Paul will use this. And he uses it a lot in other books as well. And it's interesting that this was part of God's plan. It was God's plan that the Jews be preached to first, then they go to the Greeks. And as you go through the book of Acts, where's the first place Paul goes every time he comes into a new town?
Synagogue, if there is
one. He goes to the synagogue, if there is one. Or, in Philippi, there was no synagogue, but what did he look for? There was some people down by the river on the Sabbath day, worshiping. He was going to find any Jews, he'd find them there. So, Paul always looked for the Jew first, and then he would preach to the Greek. And here, it's codified. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to who first? To the Jew. Then, to the Greek or to the Gentile. Now, of course, how many Jews do we have today? None. These people who call themselves Jews, they have the genealogies. Do they know they're a Jew or not? No. So, Jewish nation ceased to exist when Rome destroyed their genealogical tables and their priesthood, because without those things, there couldn't be a Jewish nation anymore. There could be a group of people who call themselves by that name, but they would no longer have the position that God had given them. Brian?
Yeah, and as much as the Jews and Gentiles or Greeks, you know, there was this hatred or separation. And that's why the work that God did through Cornelius and his household was so important. Because after Peter not only had the vision and he went through that and taught them the truth and they were baptized and the Holy Spirit fell on them, they then went back to Jerusalem and they could come to no other conclusion but that the gospel is for all.
Right.
Because God allowed the Holy Spirit to be poured out on the Gentiles. And I'm sure that was tough for them at the beginning, like, whoa, wait a minute, you know. This was us. We're God's chosen people, and God's like, nah, not anymore.
Right.
It's everybody's my chosen people, right? The seed of Abraham.
Yeah, and that's going to be an interesting point that he's going to really develop in chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. The reason that God called the Jews first, because they had a marital relationship, and God wanted them first. But after, if they didn't come, they went to the Gentiles hoping that it would create what?
Jealousy.
So jealousy is a important emotion because it causes you to reflect if you're smart. Some people just get mad, but if you're smart, if somebody's getting something you think is yours and you feel a sense of jealousy, what do you need to do?
Check out why you're not getting it.
Get to work fixing or resolving whatever it is that's creating that. That's what the purpose of jealousy is. That's why, but we translate it differently. In English, we have zeal and jealous. Zealous and jealous. Zealous is good, jealous is bad, but they're both the same word. They both mean exactly the same thing. It's just how you go about it. If you're zealous when somebody does something better than you, you get busy and you either reach them or you excel them. We call that ambition or zeal. If, on the other hand, you're jealous, then you try to yank them down by slandering them or doing something else, and that doesn't create the problem. Well, isn't that exactly what the Jews did? What did most of the Jews do with this jealousy?
Ran Paul out of town.
They persecuted, and they tried to destroy, and they tried to drag it down. But some, and that's what Paul says in chapter 11, the reason that I'm so happy that I'm an apostle of the Gentiles is I can now convert some people that would not have been converted if I'm zealously courting the Jew, the Gentiles, because then the Jews will be, why are these Gentiles? It's like Paul. Remember what Jesus said about Paul? It's hard for you to kick against what?
The goad.
Against the prick or against the goad. And as he was converting people and he was seeing, they were different. And it was tough. It was tough for him to swallow how these ungodly wretches could be so calm and so godly and so devout. I mean, look at Peter. They're gnashing on, I'm Stephen. They're gnashing on him with their teeth. And what's Stephen doing? Don't hold this sin against them. And then he falls asleep. So very, very different responses.
Just real quick.
Sure.
And so one other thought with that, that also in another way shows you the power of the gospel because of what it was able to do to them, to the Gentiles. You know, we're talking about a lot of ungodly people, but when they had the truth, they were exposed to the truth, and they allowed it to penetrate their hearts. A lot of them believed and were saved.
Right.
And that shows you the power of the gospel.
Yeah. And that Peter develops that whole concept. Now, we normally think of it, when the wife can't convert her husband with the word, what does she fall back on?
Her conduct.
Her conduct. What about us? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, before he gets to the wives or the husbands or the servants or the masters, he says, you abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they try to blaspheme you, what can they find? Those Christians are terrible because... Well, why are they terrible? Because I don't like them. But there's no reason for it. Well, if a Christian is a murderer, then what happens? I wouldn't want to be a Christian because look at that murderer over there. He's only a murderer because he's a Christian. Now, is that true? But that's how they'll spin it or how they'll twist it. Okay, at the middle of page 20... We've got a couple of, actually top page 20 in your book. We've got a couple of scriptures. I'm not going to read them, but they're fascinating to me because generally speaking, when we read these passages, the one in Deuteronomy specifically, we think of the coming back out of Babylon. But how many of the, you remember when God sent Amos and Hosea to Israel? He told them that what's going to come back is a couple of pieces of leg and an ear. That's about all that's coming back. Where were they? Well, they were left out among the Gentiles all that time. When did God bring them back? In Acts. See, Acts is the second gathering. And so God had promised them, I'm going to bring you back. And then in this passage in Ezekiel, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks them out in the day. And so he describes them, verse 13, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land and I will feed them upon the mountains of Israel. And this is not describing the first captivity, but the long-term captivity, because he describes and uses Jesus, the son of David, as the shepherd who's going to be helping him to accomplish this. So the Jews were prepared. One of the fascinating things, remember Paul, how could Paul appoint elders so quickly in the first century? Well, he was converting Jews, right? Did Jews have most of those qualifications going in? Yeah, they already had most of the qualifications. So it was easy to establish churches based on bringing the Jews in first. And so this was all part of God's plan. There's probably some other reasons why God chose the Jews first and then the Greeks. But those are the main ones, I think, that we need to look at. All right. Any question on verse 16? Okay. As we move into verse 17, the personal pronouns and the prepositions start to become really, really important. And so as we look on the bottom of page 20, we have the word therein, but we also have, again, the word for, which is that same particle of affirmation used to give the reason and cause. The reason the gospel is the power of salvation, because in it, within it, and therein is another way of saying it, but literally it is the within it, because autos is a personal pronoun, he, she, or it. So inside or within it, within the gospel, is revealed how God makes man righteous. So God has revealed it. Now, you see at the very bottom of page 20, we talk a lot about the apocalypse. Well, that's what this Greek word is, apokalypto, apocalypse. It means to uncover, lay open what has been covered, or disclose and make bare. So before the gospel, did man know how God was going to make him righteous? Now, it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, did Peter use the law to prove what he was telling the people in Acts chapter 2? But could they comprehend from David saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord, and you will not leave my soul in Hades"? Could they see from that how God was going to make man righteous? No, they couldn't see it. Genesis chapter 3. Through your seed, his head will be bruised. Is that the gospel? But could you understand it? It's only through the gospel, within the gospel, that this righteousness of God is revealed. So, and that's what Paul's going to do in this book. He's already been preaching it, but he's going to be dead in a few years, so God needs to have it in a permanent form. So here's the permanent form. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation, for within it a righteousness of God is revealed. Now, we've spent time in the past on the word righteousness, but its basic meaning is justice, equity, doing exactly what is expected, fulfilling the laws, keeping the laws, acting in a fair and just way, not taking from people that which belongs to them. And so, but just like John 13, remember, before Jesus came, it was that you should love one another, or you should love your neighbor as yourself. But after, what did Jesus say? As I have loved you. So righteousness is not based on any standards here. Righteousness is based on the righteousness of God. So God's own personal righteousness. Now, that's not what this verse is describing. We'll talk about this in just a minute. But if we want to understand how God's going to make me righteous, what do I have to understand first? How he's righteous, right? If I don't understand his righteousness, then I'm not going to understand what it is that God has done for me. So when we turn to the next page.
There's a quick question.
Oh, go ahead.
So this is based on the ESV, where it says a righteousness of God. Is that right? Because in the New King James, it says the righteousness of God. And I'm just wondering why, if it's American Standard, says that it's a righteousness of God.
Okay, let me
find really, that. I always believe it's the righteousness of God, right? The righteousness.
No, there's no personal, there's no direct article here. It's
okay,
just,
so it just says righteousness of God.
A righteousness of God. Yeah. There's no personal, there's no article in front of God or in front of righteousness. So
if they've inserted either the or a, is what you're saying.
Okay. And they do that sometimes.
I don't understand why they'd say a. I know I'm splitting hairs here, but a righteousness? No, it's the righteousness, isn't it? I don't know.
Well, once again,
it's like one of many. It's a righteousness.
Well, I think that you need to hold that thought, because that's, well, maybe we should go there first and then come back. Let's turn to, let me see, where is it?
Sorry to take
oh,
you
Oh, that's
out
all right.
Track.
Yeah, top of page 23. You've probably heard me in the past talk about the objective genitive and the subjective genitive. Basically, what that means is when you have two nouns with of in the between them, it can be translated in one or two ways. Let me read the definition here. This is out of Dana and Manti, which is the second year Greek book that most schools use. There's a much more basic book first, then this one comes. But let me just read this. The genitive with nouns of action, sometimes a noun defined by the genitive, signifies action. In this construction, the noun in the genitive indicates the thing to which the action is referred, either as subject or object. So, the gift of Alan Hitchin. What can that mean? If I've got a bow on me and I'm at your door and I say, here's the gift of Alan Hitchin, what do you understand?
Gift from.
You're getting me. You're getting me. But if I've got a gift in my hand, this is the gift of Alan Hitchin. Now what are you getting?
A gift in your
hand. You're getting a gift that I'm giving. So the gift of Alan, love of God, can love of God mean my love for God or God's love for me?
Yes.
Yeah, exactly. Well, how do you know? Well, you have to look at the context. Context will tell you. Well, the subjective genitive, A there, is we have the subjective genitive when the noun in the genitive produces the action, being therefore related as subject to the verbal idea of the noun modified. So, subjective genitive, the love of God. Subjective, God's love for me. Objective, my love for God. If God is the object, then I'm going to love him. If God is the subject, he's going to love me. So there's an objective genitive and a subjective genitive in every use of a two nouns that has some kind of a verbal quality. Now, Church of Christ, does that have any verbal ideas in it? No. But love of God, righteousness of God, these are things that we have to make that decision. Now, the objective genitive, we have this construction when the noun in the genitive receives the action. It's the object of the action, being thus related as the object to the verbal idea. You say, well, what difference does that make? Well, it makes a very important difference here. Does the gospel reveal that God is righteous, or does the gospel reveal how God makes me righteous? This is a righteousness of God. Is it God's personal righteousness, or the righteousness God is giving to me? Which one does the gospel reveal? See, in the Old Testament, did the Old Testament reveal God was righteous? Yeah. Yeah. You don't have to go to the gospel to have that. But does it reveal how he made us righteous? No. And then, I think the clincher is, from faith to faith. Does my faith make God righteous?
No.
No. But does my faith make me righteous? Yeah. So, I believe this is subjective genitive. Now there's your answer.
Yeah,
okay?
A
righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, if he put the righteousness of God, we'd have a lot bigger struggle whether or not this was objective or subjective. But since it's in such an unusual construction of a righteousness of God, what does that force us to think? Just like Brian just said. Does that make sense? A righteousness of God? It doesn't if it's talking about God, but it makes perfect sense if it's talking about the gospel. And I think that's why I always appreciate the Old American Standard, because they are the closest adherence to the original language, but it makes it so cumbersome, that's why they changed it. I've done a lot of reading about why they went from the Old American Standard and made the modification to the New American Standard, and there's always a battle in the translator's mind. Do I want to make this readable? Or do I want to make it accurate? You can't do both. One has to be sacrificed. And in the Old American Standard, they sacrifice the ease of reading for the accuracy, and the later translations, and the further you go, I mean, look at like the NIV. They're so interested in the easy reading that what happens to the accuracy? It just goes out the window. So, and that's why I remember we did that thing on translating. We talked about translations that are direct or that are literal, and then we have the ones that are transparent, where they're allowing their own thinking to get into it. So, well, this is a decision that all of us have to make, and obviously I've made it. You can read my reasoning behind it. But I believe that what Paul is saying here is that the gospel reveals how God makes man righteous. You say, well, how can you tell that? Well, look at chapter 4. How did God make Abraham righteous? That's a whole chapter.
Did Abraham earn that righteousness? Was he righteous before God? Did he have anything to boast about? Was it a wage? No. It says he was reckoned righteous by what?
Faith.
By faith. So how did God make Abraham righteous? By faith. What does this verse say? A righteousness of God is revealed out of faith unto faith. Out of faith is the source. Unto faith is the goal. God is revealing that he's making us righteousness out of faith so that what will happen? So we'll get faith. Unto faith. So from faith to faith is also, again, these prepositions are very important. The preposition from, and I got to go back because we haven't talked about righteousness yet, but at the bottom of page 23 there, it says the term from is where we get our word exit. You see that sign right above the door there? I think there's one here too. The Greek word is ex. Exit means to go out. Exiting faith means that my righteousness is going to come out of faith. It is going to have to, I'm going to have to, can you exit the building if you're not in it? Can righteousness of God come out of faith if it's not in faith? So Paul's emphasis here, and again, this is the whole theme of the book of Romans, is God makes man righteous by faith in the gospel. And again, that's the conclusion he makes in chapter 4. Chapter 4, he talks about Abraham. He says Abraham was made righteous by his faith that God would give him a son when his wife's womb was dead and he was too old. Then, at the end of the chapter, he says it wasn't written for his sake alone. It was written for those of us who are going to be made righteous because we believe God raised Jesus from the dead. So, salvation is based on faith. Baptism, attendance, serving God, those are what our faith leads us to do. But are they what saves us? See, and this is where we get into trouble, because we say, well, actually, read it. Peter said, which also saves you even baptism. But is the baptism really what saves us? No, it's a faith. You could go out into the world today and bury every person you come into contact with in water. Is that baptism? No, because what do you have to have first?
Faith.
And this is where the problem arises. I see a hand. Okay. All right. So let's go back, because I wanted to deal just a little bit more with righteousness. Righteousness means that you are such as you ought to be, that you are flawless, that you have never made any moral mistakes. The term reckon is a bookkeeper's term, which means I've got balances here and I've got debits over here. And when I have reckoned it all up, whatever's at the bottom, either I owe or I don't owe. But when God doesn't reckon or sins, what does that mean? There isn't anything on that balance column anymore. God doesn't see any of that. Well, how does that happen? How can God take all of my sins and blot them out and make me righteous? Well, the Old Testament doesn't reveal how that's done. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament reveals it can't be done. Because after I bring my animal to the priest and I put it to death, what happens on the Day of Atonement?
Sins are remembered.
Here's all the sins. Wait a minute. I thought I took care of that when I killed that animal. Well, no, you didn't. And then, where do those sins go? Well, where are they? Well, they're out there somewhere. They're not gone yet. What are they gone? Well, when the blood of bulls and goats gave way to the blood of Christ, then, now they're gone. Now they've been removed. So a righteousness of God means God is making me just like him. He's never blundered. He's never made a mistake. He's never taken something that didn't belong to anybody. He's always done everything perfectly. And when we were created in the garden in his image and after his likeness, we were just like that. But then after Adam and Eve sinned, what happened to our image? Well, now what's the image of? We are the children not of God, but our image is Satan now. We're all sons of wrath, children of wrath, even as the rest. So how's God going to fix that? How's God going to change me from this child of wrath reflecting the image of Satan to a son of God reflecting the image of God? Well, within the gospel, God reveals the power and how he did it. And that's why Paul said, how can I possibly be ashamed of the gospel? And that's the theme of the book of Romans. The theme of the book of Romans is God makes man righteous by faith. And then Luther adds one little word.
Only.
And that's where James comes in. James is a right strawy epistle, he said. What's straw? I mean, if you feed your animal straw, what's going to happen? You're going to die. There's no nutrition in straw. So when Luther said, when I read James, it's just a strawy epistle. There's no value to it. I don't get any strength at all from it. Well, is that a very good thing to say about Scripture? You have to rest a Scripture in order to see another Scripture and say, this Scripture is strawy. This Scripture has no value, right?
That's where they get the once saved, always saved. I'm okay if you're okay.
Well, that's right. That's right. Because if you are saved by faith only, then once you have the faith, that's all. And don't have to worry about it anymore. But as Jeff was pointing out earlier, this is a present active verb. It means continuous action. If you stop believing, you stop being righteous. Right?
Yeah, and I wonder what he would have thought about Ephesians 2:10. You know, why God created us and so forth. Anyways, Luther did some good things in his 95 theses, but he was off on that.
Oh, no, yeah. No, I respect him. We could have never got where we are without him. You know, it all has to start somewhere. And I think in many respects, he went a lot further than any of us did when we obeyed the gospel, because he was groping in the dark trying to find his way back. And it took another 100 years for people like Alexander Campbell and some of those others to start, actually 200 years before they started groping the rest of the way back. And so that's why I have a lot of respect for Luther. Calvin, not so much. He was a hard, hard guy. Hard man, I should say. All right, I guess we'll... how far did we get? Yeah, I'll tell you what. I'm going to pick up with from faith unto faith. And I guess if I do that, I'm going to have to talk about the objective and subjective genitive just a little bit again next Sunday. But we're going to try to get through and get into the first section, which is man's apostasy, next week. So, thank you.